I give you six reasons. The first one is fine, but there's more reasons than just one. The first one, first reason why you should be baptized, and by the way, none of these will tell you because you're in a Baptist church. I'm very much one that would not fight for the name Baptist. Now, I don't mean to offend somebody, but the label means nothing to me. Part of the reason is because some of the most liberal people in the United States of America are Baptists. So the label does not really indicate. It can mean something historically, but even then you have to define it. So I'm not really one that cares what you call me or what a church is labeled. It's what they believe. And you can have any label you want, but if you're not following the Bible, it doesn't matter what your label is. I hope that makes sense. But the bottom line is, I call myself a Baptist because Northridge is labeled a Baptist church, and that's fine. I'm not ashamed of the word. It just doesn't really define it. And there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to label yourself anything or anything in particular. So that's kind of an off to the side. But anyway, it doesn't say you'd be baptized because you're a Baptist. That is not a biblical reason for being baptized. The first and foremost one that we've covered today already is because Jesus commands us to do so. Now, that doesn't tell us why. We've already kind of talked about that a little bit. But we are to obey Jesus' command to do so. And it says here, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even if we don't understand it, Jesus says this is what you're supposed to do. Now, again, growing up in a Baptist church, it was emphasized over and over that you needed to be baptized, and if you weren't, you were disobedient and all that. Well, maybe if you're like me, you're just kind of ignorant. You don't really understand it. And I'm one that doesn't push baptism very hard because I want people to understand what they're doing before they do it. Does that make sense? I was baptized the first time when I was 9, and I really didn't know what I was doing. I was just doing it because of number one. Now, that isn't wrong, but there's more to baptism than that, and that's why I'm a little more laid back, especially in our culture where we're not taught real deeply or whatever. Probably in the early church, baptism was something that was practiced in different places by different groups, but they understood what that meant a little more strongly, so they would be saved and baptized the same day. That's not necessarily wrong, but unless you understand that baptism doesn't save you or whatever, then it takes a little bit of time to teach before you get there. This is a good reason. This is the only reason you need, but there's more to it than that. So Jesus commanded us, so therefore that's reason enough. I would just encourage people to understand why, and that's why we usually have a baptismal class to go through, just to help kids understand, kids and adults understand that we're not doing it to be saved, not doing it to make sure we're saved, we're not doing it to, you know, get points with God or whatever. It's there to make a public testimony. So to obey Jesus' command to do so, that's starting there. It's a good starting point to understand that we do it because Jesus told us to do so. But I believe that it's inherent in here that we understand what it's all about. Number two, another reason, and this is part of the explanation or reason behind being baptized, is to express my belief in Jesus as my Savior. And we talked about that in detail in the first session today. But I believe that baptism is a public declaration of your faith. I grew up kind of under the practice of people coming down the aisle. And if you wanted to be baptized, the pastor would tell you to come down the aisle. You know, even if you told them after church, you said, well, next Sunday, why don't you come down the aisle and let people know that you want to be baptized, make a public profession of your faith. Well, I honestly think that's added information. The Bible never tells you to come down an aisle ever. Okay, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just unnecessary. And the baptism itself is you stating that I am making a public declaration of my belief in Jesus as my Savior. So we've kind of added details that kind of confuse people. You know, do you have to come down the aisle? I remember in different churches I've been in, just as parts of the congregation, not as a pastor, people felt like God was closer to them at the altar. Like this is the temple and the altar's not. This is not the temple and this is not the altar. Okay, the altar was in the Old Testament, right? Not here. This isn't the altar. But they felt that they were closer to God, and that's actually not true. You're not any closer to God in a church building than you are anywhere else. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, right? Is that true? So God is as close as he can be already. Coming to church, you come to church for other people, and you come to be taught and discipled, but it's not a place that gets you closer to God by virtue of your place, your geography. It might help you become closer to God by what you're taught, but this isn't an altar, and you know, coming down the aisle doesn't get you closer to God, and praying here doesn't get you like somehow closer to God that he might hear you. No, God will hear you wherever because you are part of his family if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is kind of a Sunday school class. If you want to ask questions or whatever, feel free to do so anytime or at the end as well. So why should I be baptized? Express my belief in Jesus as my Savior. We looked at Romans 6, 3, and 4 this morning. Let me read it again. What has happened spiritually, baptism illustrates physically, okay? Paul says to the Romans, or do you not know that as many of us as were, and again, you might want to circle that because it's past tense, were baptized, and you might want to underline this, into Christ Jesus. You see that? Not into water, but into Christ Jesus. Circle the word were again, baptized into his death. You might want to underline into his death. Notice it's not water here. It is when we're baptized, when we're placed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, then his death counts for us. When we're placed, we're baptized, we're plunged into, we made part of the body of Christ, his death counts for us. His resurrection counts for us. And it's not hard to understand once you start thinking about it, but at first you think of water and you got to get away from that. Water is just a picture of what has happened spiritually, okay? Notice here, therefore we were, again, verse 4, we were buried with him, you can underline, with him through baptism into death. And it's talking about the spiritual baptism where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ's body. He plunges us, he places us into his body. So we're part of that spiritual body of Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We'll be in this chapter again, but the resurrection, Christ, the fact that Christ did rise again, counts for us now too. Okay, we'll see that in a little bit. Colossians 2:12. I read this morning. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through what? Belief or faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I believe this is still talking about spiritual baptism. You were identified with him. You were placed. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of this is true for you. Remember the Super Bowl champions get a ring. Even though you didn't play, if you were part of the team but didn't play that day, you still get a ring because your team won. Well, when you're saved, you become part of Team Jesus, and because he died, it counts for you. Because he was buried, it counts for you. Because he rose again, it counts for you. Even though you haven't died, you haven't been buried, and you didn't rise again. Okay? You get that because you believed on him. Acts 8, it says, it's talking about the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? As they came down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Okay? Not the strongest passage, but still a passage that refers to it. I give you two illustrations there. The one you saw in more detail, but the big man and then the smaller man, it looks like a gingerbread man. That's what happens when we're saved. God, through the Holy Spirit, places us spiritually into the body of Christ. He makes us part of the body of Christ so that we are all one, the Bible says. And what is true of Jesus Christ and with regard to his death and resurrection is true of us. Also, the other illustration shows the idea. When we baptize, you can look up here a sec, we lay someone down kind of as a picture of dying. We plunge them underwater as a picture of being buried, and then we bring him back up again as a picture of being resurrected. And that's what baptism, as we understand it, is a picture of us dying with Christ and being raised again. Okay? So that, it's just a picture. It's not something that happens. I have a cousin on the other side of my family. It's actually several cousins. They're part of the Church of Christ. If you're familiar with them, they believe that you have to be baptized as part of your salvation. It's called baptismal regeneration. Sorry, it took me a little bit to pull that from the old brain database. But baptismal regeneration, in other words, baptismal salvation. It's, you have to be saved to be, or baptized to be saved. We do not believe that. We think, as the Bible teaches, that you're saved and then you are baptized as a picture of what has happened. It is an illustration. Like I said this morning, it's you publicly saying, I'm part of this family. I'm part of the followers of Jesus Christ. I believe that I died in Jesus, that I was buried in Jesus, that I rose again in Jesus, that he saved me because of what he has done. All right? That's the picture there. So that's what that kind of the illustrates, the death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, this is a little bit longer passage, but notice here it says, the third reason to be baptized is to express my promise to obey Jesus as my master. Okay? That's a bigger passage, and it's in your notes. But to express my promise to obey Jesus as my master. Now, this is part that I didn't really understand until I was older. I'd already been baptized. I did it because I was obedient to Jesus. But I didn't really understand that part of it was that by proclaiming that I'm part of his family, I'm also stating that I'm going to follow him as his family. Does that make sense? Since I'm part of his family, I'm not only declaring that Kevin Subra is indeed a follower of Jesus Christ in name, but I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ in action. Okay? It's kind of a public statement that, yes, I believed, but I'm also going to behave like a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to behave like I'm a follower of Jesus as my Savior. That is not perfection. It's not something that makes you more saved or anything, but it's the idea that I've died with Christ and I'm raised with Christ. Therefore, I no longer have to serve sin. I can walk in newness of life, as the Bible teaches. That doesn't mean I won't sin, but it means I don't have to sin. And that's a process to learn to say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. But look at here. It's a longer passage, but I hope you hang with me here and read along. Notice here it says there, and I'm rereading Romans 6:4. That was part of the previous point. But notice here, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice that, should walk in newness of life. Baptism, in part, illustrates the idea that we're a new creature. We're different now, and we can walk with God, and we should walk with God. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," our little person has been put into the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ, and now his death counts for us. "Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." It's going to change the way we look at things, the way we think about things, the way we act, the behave. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified." There's that past tense again. It's a done deal. How is it a done deal? Because I'm part of Christ. Therefore, what Christ has done counts for me. I have been crucified with Christ because I have believed in him, okay? Notice here, "knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." Did you know that God not only wants to save you from eternal damnation, but he wants to save you from the effects of sin in this life? That the body of sin might be done away with? That we should no longer what? Be slaves to sin. We're not talking positional now. We've been born into the family of God. Our name is on the birth certificate, so to speak. But God wants us no longer to be slaves of sin. In other words, that has something to do with our practice, our behavior. "For he who has died," past tense, "has been freed," past tense, "from sin." The Bible says if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe it or not, you are freed from sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're not tempted. That doesn't believe you cannot yield to sin. But the Bible says that you are no longer under sin as your slave master. You no longer have to sin. That doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin, but that ends up being a habit or yielding to the flesh rather than something you have to do. You've been freed from that, the Bible says. Verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ," again it's past tense, that happens when we believe. "We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now verse 11, "Likewise, you also," now he gives several commands here, "reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." This is right now. This is don't wait till you die. Right now, the word reckon is an accounting term. You account that you are dead to sin. You believe that God has freed you from sin. You reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, notice this, "therefore do not," this is a command, "do not let sin be your ruler, reign over you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Is it talking about after you die and go to heaven? It's talking about right now in your mortal body, the body that can be killed, the body that can die. Right now, God says, because of what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have to let sin be your boss. You say no to sin. You do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Your body desires, it lusts, it desires to sin. Have you noticed? All right. And here's another command. "And do not present your members," it's talking about your body parts. "Do not present your members," your body parts, "as instruments or tools of unrighteousness to sin." You say, these are not my hands, my mind, all parts of my body are not to be used to sin anymore. Guess what? I'm free from that. It goes on to say, "But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead," past tense, "and your members as tools or instruments of righteousness to God." You say, God, this body belongs to you now. It's free from sin and it no longer has to serve sin. Can I still sin? Yes. Do I still want to sin? The Bible says I lust to sin, but I no longer have to anymore, right? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? It asks a question. Since I can sin, should I? Can I keep sinning? The answer is you could, but should you? And the answer is certainly not. The King James puts it in kind of a euphemism. It says, God forbid. No, that isn't why he saved you. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You, in a one sense, if you say yes to sin, you are saying, I choose to still serve sin. Even though I'm free from sin, I'll still be your slave. I'll do what I'm told, even though I don't have to anymore. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Long story short, that form, it's the word type, tupos, we get the word type from it. That type is that picture is water baptism. That picture is you obeyed the picture by saying, I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. Okay? So I'm not saying you can't be baptized if you don't fully understand this. But it's nice to know it, that God has freed me from sin. And not only did his payment, dying on the cross for me and rising again, deliver me from my sins and make me perfectly righteous in God's eyes, but it also delivered me from sinfulness so that I could serve God right now in this life. Now, is it perfect? Believe it or not, it is perfect, but our application of it is not. Can God deliver you from every sin? He has delivered you from every sin. So what happens when we sin? Anyone here still sin? I'm not asking for hands. I do. What happens then? It isn't because we have to anymore, right? We're no longer slaves to sin. What do? We yield to sin. We choose to sin, okay? But guess what? The good news is you don't have to. So there's a process of learning to say no to our fleshly bodies, to say no to the devil's temptations, to say no to the circumstances that make us want to sin, and say yes to God and say, you know what? I know as hard as it is, I can yield to God and not to sin. And you know what? When we do sin, God still allows us to say, you know what? I confess that sin. It is sin, and keep marching with God, even though we sin. Okay? The next page, the other side of the page, there's a couple more passages for number 3. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into, what is it? Christ. Not water, but Christ. Have put on Christ. So there's things that, like when we're saved, we don't understand all that happened when we're saved. Just like when you're born, babies don't even know they're born, kind of. You know, they know something happened. But as you learn, you're like, oh, you learn to talk, you learn to walk, you learn to take care of yourself, you become more mature as time goes on. That's kind of the Christian life. You learn more about, oh, Jesus Christ delivered me from sinfulness, not just sin condemnation. And therefore, I no longer have to serve sin. And so therefore, that's part of that process, that growth process that I learn and grow. So over time, even though God has delivered us perfectly from sinfulness, over time we learn how to apply that and become less sinful as we yield less to our lusts and if you will, appropriate or apply the righteousness that God has freed us to be able to serve. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also, this is a harder passage, but there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a hard passage, but baptism doesn't save us in the sense of birth, right? We've already talked about birth is belief. And here, baptism, it's not talking about water baptism. You don't get saved by being dunked in a tank of water. Okay, But the idea of baptism is not the setting aside of the filth of the flesh, but the idea of the newness of life idea that we mature, we're saved. There's three types of saved. Remember that? There's past tense. We've been saved from our sins. That's salvation. We're being saved from our sinfulness. That's sanctification. We're becoming grown up so we overcome sin. Okay? And then we're saved from our what? What's the last part that's not going to be saved? Till the end. This is a hint. I'm holding up my glasses. Our physical body. Philippians 3:21. Who, it's talking about Jesus Christ coming, who will save our vile body to be like his glorious body. So our body lusts to sin, the Bible says. We just read about it. Again, you notice you get those anger, that lust of the flesh of anger, the lust of the flesh of being lazy, or lust of the flesh of wanting to eat too much, or lust of the flesh of sensuality, or all these things. And that's part of our sinful body yet. Okay? We still have those temptations. We just have the Holy Spirit living within us. We also have eternal life within us because we're saved. And therefore, there's a struggle. There's two parts rather than one, right? But that final part will be saved when we are transformed, either at the rapture. Well, at the rapture for all of us, if we're believers, either if we die, our soul will meet our new body, or we'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Okay, so there's three parts of salvation in that way. This 1 Peter passage is talking about that middle part where we're being saved as we understand what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not have to serve sin anymore. And then we learn how to not do that. I'm looking here. Can I take you to one place that would fit real well? Turn to 1 John 2, if you would. This is illustrated in a really neat way in 1 John 2, and that's not part of your notes. I used this as a kind of a philosophy of youth ministry a couple years ago. Maybe it's 5 or 6 years ago now, here with our youth, because I think it kind of overviews what God is attempting to do. But it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And it kind of gives different phases of spiritual growth. Okay? And this would tie in with this. 1 John chapter 2, John says this, I write to you, and you have little children. And I don't think he's talking about chronological age, but spiritual maturity. And you'll see that in a sec here. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You understand, that's where salvation starts, right? We get our sins forgiven. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven. That's kind of birth. So when we're first saved, if we're immature in that way, that's where we start. We all start there. Then look at verse 13. I write to you, fathers. That's kind of the other end of the spectrum. The beginning is little children. Fathers is the other. And I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's reflective of a long-term relationship. Literally, you can say it this way. I write to you, fathers, because you have come to know the Father. It's a perfect tense. You have come to know, and you continue to know over the experience, over going through the tough times, and God is still there. You're learning the truth of God, and it makes a difference in your life, and you get deeper and more stable and all of that. You've come to know the Father. And notice, then it goes, I write to you, young men. So we have little children, we have fathers, and then in the middle is young men. And notice here, this is a level of spiritual maturity. I write to you, young men, because what? Do you see that? I'll start out here because it's more logical for you to start left. Little children, your sins are forgiven. It's spiritual immaturity, but spiritual birth, right? You're part of the family, you're little children. And then fathers, you've had a long-term relationship with God. You've come to know the Father. And then in the middle is a process. What does it say here in verse 13? Young men, because you have overcome what? The wicked one. So see, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about spiritual maturity. It takes time for children to act like adults in your own family, right? It takes time. There's things that I expect of Josh and Stephen that I don't expect of my younger kids or Susanna or Abby. I don't know. I was thinking of boys right now, but maybe because they take out the garbage more often or something. But there's things that I expect from them because they're older that I don't expect from the younger ones yet. Okay? Why? Because of their age, because of their maturity factor. Okay? The same thing. What is the young men? They have learned to overcome the wicked one. That's a process. You learn the truth. You learn to say, as Titus 2 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's a process of learning. That's sanctification. That's becoming mature. That's that middle saving. God is saving us from sinfulness. Okay? And notice verse 14 here in 1 John, or still in verse 13, it's the latter. I write to you little children, he goes over him again, because you have known the Father. Kind of like in a, it's going to happen. So he states it in a done way. I've written you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. Restates it. There's really nothing to add to that. And then notice here, I have written to you young men because you are strong. That's a process. You become spiritually strong. And the word of God abides in you. That's part of a process. You can't just instantly know the word of God. And you have overcome the wicked one. So you become strong by exercising what you learn in the word of God, and you overcome the wicked one. But that's a process. Okay, so all of that is part of the spiritual walk. Again, it's not things that you have to understand to be baptized, but baptism is indicative of more than just salvation in reality. It's kind of like a promise to say, I will walk with him because I don't understand it all, but I understand that I can now, or before I couldn't. Right? Number four, to follow the example of Jesus. This is probably not as strong of an argument, but it's still, I think, a legitimate one. To follow the example of Jesus. I'll only talk about this briefly. It says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Okay? Jesus was baptized not because he needed forgiveness of sins. He was the Holy Son of God. But I believe he did it, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. It's like as an example, maybe a precursor to his own death and resurrection. So to follow the example of Jesus, that's not a bad reason. It's probably not the biggest one, but I think it's still a reasonable one. Number five, to follow the example of believers since Jesus' time. Sorry, I'll get it here in a minute. Okay, basically looking back, we're just following the pattern. When Jesus was on earth, he was evangelizing them. He was sharing the gospel. And then those that believed were being baptized. Okay? It was being done way back then. It's not something we made up along the way. And there's examples. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. John 3:26. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Here's John 4:1-2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made him baptize more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, were cutting it off in the middle of a sentence. But understand, they were baptizing believers there. Also the early church, those who Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. And then Acts 8:12, but when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice, believing comes before baptism. Most erroneous groups teach the opposite. A lot of people baptize babies. Can you believe as a baby? Martin Luther thought you probably could. That's not what the Bible really teaches. Okay, but Baptists as historically believe in believer's baptism, and not just Baptists, understand, but we're part of a group that believes that the Bible says you believe and then are baptized. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. That's, if you believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation, when should you get baptized? As soon as possible after you're born, right? Does that make sense? But if it's believer's baptism, all that does is get you a little wet on your forehead. Okay? Or if you believe that baptism, like the Mormons do, baptism is part of salvation or the Church of Christ or whatever, that at the very least, it confuses people. At the very most, it gives them the wrong idea and it keeps them out of heaven. The last one here is to encourage others. Do you know that your choices to do right for God also encourage other people? And this isn't just limited to baptism, and you'll notice that the verses are not either. But you know, when you choose to stand for God, when you choose to say, for example, for baptism, that I'm on God's team, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death counts for me, his resurrection counts for me, it encourages other people to do the same thing. Every time we have baptisms, it does the same thing. It encourages other people to get baptized, okay? Number six, to encourage others to follow Jesus by being an example. Let me just read several of these. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. Paul says, look at me and follow what I do. Can you say that? You should be able to some degree. None of us are perfect. I get that. But we should be able to say, I'm following Christ. You can follow me. I'll lead the way. And some people, you know, we're all leaders of somebody else. We're ahead of other people in our spiritual walk. Believe it or not, you'll encourage other people. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul was teaching the Thessalonians there. There's things they could do out of authority, but we want to be an example to you. 1 Timothy 1:16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Paul says, first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, Paul tells Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's quite a list. And I don't think those are exclusive to us, or to pastors. They apply to all of us. All of us can be examples to other believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Your choices, your actions can encourage and will encourage other believers to do the same thing. Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And the last one here is 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Our choices encourage other people to follow Christ. Questions or comments?